Good evening. Good to be back with you this evening. We're going to do something tonight that I think is interesting. Hope you do as well. This is really something that comes around every once in a while, and folks have questions about it. And there was a question about this in the question box back there. And I didn't include it with question night because it's, I guess I could have answered it quickly, but I just didn't want to. And because I think a lot of folks do have a lot of wonder about this. And so we're going to deal with it. In fact, as I was preparing a lot of things and a lot of documentation from God's Word, I realize we're going to have to deal with this more than once. So this will only be a part of the lesson and part of the evidence that I've so far been able to gather up from the Word of God. And it is a particular question of interest for a lot of folks. So should we pray to Jesus? Now, a lot of folks aren't going to give this a lot of thought, and but some do, and I certainly appreciate those who do give it thought and do question, you know, what we need to be doing in all kinds of matters of our worship and our service to God. And this is a very good question to raise, is who do we pray to? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you know, all three at the same time. You know, what do we do? And so this is really important to consider, I believe. If anyone's been around here for very long, you could notice quite readily that the public prayers are always addressed to the Father in heaven. And that's certainly how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And we'll talk about that in another lesson. But what I want to do, just to start off with this, is examine the arguments, the scriptures that folks argue for praying to Jesus. That is, we're going to look at scriptures that are used all the time by individuals arguing that we need to be praying to Jesus and not to the Father. Or some argue that we need to be praying to Jesus sometimes, to the Father other times. You know, and that's kind of another hard thing for me is if we can pray to the Father and if we can pray to Jesus, then who do we, you know, what is it? Is it every other prayer? You know, I mean, are we splitting it 50-50 down the line? You know, that's kind of a struggle. Are we turning into Catholicism here where for if I'm suffering, I need to be praying to this individual. If, you know, if I'm happy and joyous, I need to be praying to this individual. That's Catholicism. And we don't see that in the scriptures, that if you got this going on, you need to direct your prayer to over here. If you got this going on, you know, you need to dial this number, you know. And so that's certainly a problem. That I don't think that'd be scriptural. I think we'd all agree on that. But this is all we're going to do tonight, for the most part anyway, unless I get off on tangents. But we're going to look at the evidence in the Word of God that folks use. And we're going to examine it ourselves and see if it has any merit to it, whether we should be praying to Jesus solely or partly while praying to the Father and things like that. So, this is the first one. This is the first scripture. And it's the first scripture here because it is the most often used scripture. There are two that I hear most often. And then there's a lot more than that. And we're going to pretty well cover them all, but this is one of the key texts that folks use to argue that we need to be praying to Jesus. And because here in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, it is stated by some that Stephen is saying a prayer to Jesus. In Acts 7, verse 59, it says, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, the bigger context of this, some of us are going to be familiar with it, is that that Stephen has been placed on trial. Stephen is a New Testament Christian. He has been placed on trial by some wicked Jews, and they didn't like what he has to say about the gospel, and so they are very, very angry with him. They start gnashing their teeth at him, and then in verse 57, as they are gnashing their teeth at them, and this is where a lot of folks get this jumbled up in their heads too, people have this image of Stephen being, you know, rocks are being hurled at him. He's all mangled on the ground and rolling around like a worm, and he's looking up and, you know, he sees this image of Jesus. That's not what happened at all. They were actually just very angry with him, gnashing out their teeth, and that's when he saw Jesus. And he tells them what he saw. He looked into the heavens. He said, look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And it's at that point then that pushes them over the edge. And so they pick up rocks, they start to throw at him, and they kill him. Or I guess the proper term would be they murder him. Now, is this a prayer? Because back in verse 59, we read earlier that as they stoned Stephen, he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, first of all, this is not exactly what we see in God's Word when we see prayers, or when we think of prayers, or when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It was something where we didn't just take a moment to just shoot up a sentence to God or something like that. But this is a humble and calling upon the mind and body and everything, and coming, and our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and, you know, praising the Lord, and then going into various other details. It's not what we see. It's not what we see, you know, usually out of Jesus. So, you know, one of the questions would be first that is just making a statement like this, you know, even considered, biblically speaking, even considered a prayer. In fact, I learned this week that there's something called an arrow prayer, and I never heard that before. It's not in the Bible, but it's something that is taught nowadays about, you know, kind of shooting an arrow like Cupid, you know, shooting an arrow to God, just a quick little tidbit of something, I guess, that we'd shoot over to him. Is that what Stephen's doing? Is that even biblical of an idea? Or do we need to have more respect in addressing our God and Father in prayer? Well, one of the things I think that's going on here is that I look at the whole context, I don't see a prayer. Because when I look at the context, I see a conversation, at least so to speak. I see two individuals in the scene that are looking face to face to one another. You have the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and Stephen seeing him, and Stephen making that point, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So, is this a prayer, or is he talking to the Lord because he sees the Lord? He sees him and he's talking to him. So there's a lot of little issues here in order for us to place all of our trust in a doctrine and in a teaching that we need to be praying to Jesus. You know, there's a lot of issues. This isn't something that is so cut and dry that we would read it and say, "Oh yeah, you know, this from now on, all we know, we need to be praying to Jesus. We need to be praying to the Son." So there's definitely some issues here. Now another one that is often used, another scripture often used, not one of the main two that I often hear, but certainly close to it, is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, where Paul, talking to the church of Corinth about those who would not obey the Lord Jesus, in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." Now, the argument here is that Paul is praying to Jesus in this text by his final statement there, "O Lord, come." Now, again, I would suggest a similar concerns in that this is not how we were taught to pray as disciples. That, you know, this idea of just you know, literally a one word. I mean, we see three words here, "O Lord, come," but in the Greek, it's one word. It's just "Maranatha," right there. And so, in the Greek, if you look at it, it says, "Let him be accursed, O Lord, come." So, "Let him be accursed" is anathema in Greek, and then "O Lord, come" is "Maranatha." But, well, when you look at it, it's a little bit poetic. You know how Paul is writing it and using the Greek. He's kind of being a bit poetic about this here. So we have anathema, Maranatha. All right? Now, Maranatha is one word, and by definition, it means, you look this up, there's lexicon, or you can look it up wherever you want to look it up. But you're going to see some very similar ideas. It is an exclamation. It's a one word exclamation. It's just a one word point about the approaching divine judgment. So it's how can we take one Greek word that is a statement? It's basically a statement of woe. You know. It's saying, "Whoa, judgment coming," or something like that is really the idea. And so you don't have, like, "O Lord, come." You don't have the Greek word for Lord, which is Adonai. He doesn't say Adonai, Maranatha. He says anathema, accursed, Maranatha, judgment. Okay, accursed, judgment. And so what he is doing here is, you know, in the Greek, you don't get the idea that he's saying a prayer. And some of the English translations, as you see here up on the board, some of them have kind of turned it into a prayer. Oh, that's not right. Don't do that. But some of the other English translations are certainly not making it out to be a prayer. Because there's just nothing to suggest that in the Greek. It's an exclamation here at the end of the point. He says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And then he makes this exclamation of warning, of judgment. You know, whoa, judgment, divine judgment. And so there is nothing to suggest in this text that there is even a prayer. Or that there's even a statement being directed to the Lord here in the text. Similarly, we have another argument, another scripture used to argue our praying to Jesus in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. And here we're closing out the book of Revelation. This is a book of visions. This is a figurative book. What we see in Revelation 22 is Jesus talking a lot in a vision. John is witnessing all of this. He's recording it here in the book. In Revelation 22, verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says," and this is Jesus who does the testifying here, "he says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Okay, now, again, here is one of the scriptures used to argue that we can or that we should be directing our prayers to Jesus because John just did. John said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, you know, this statement, once again, it does not fit the bill of a prayer in the Bible. You know, we don't start a prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I mean, "even so" is a continuation of a thought, isn't it? Isn't "even so" some sort of a connecting word? It definitely is. So, what are we dealing with here? Well, it's not a prayer. It's a conversation, okay? So here we have another situation of a conversation. John is seeing Jesus, okay? He sees Jesus in the vision. Jesus says, "Surely I'm coming quickly." John responds, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So, this isn't a situation of a prayer. This is a situation of one man looking upon the Lord making a statement, "Surely I'm coming quickly." This man, John, making a statement back, "Amen. You know, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so it's a conversation of sorts, anyway. It has no ingredient in it for us to be able to argue that this is a prayer. So it's not solid ground, you know, as of yet. We'll keep looking at these. This is not what I'm, you know, this is not what I use to argue. This is what those who accept that we need to be praying to the Lord Jesus instead of the Lord Father. So, and let me just stop here for a moment as well to say that, you know, I'm putting feelings aside. And because, honestly, if it were my feelings and probably yours as well, probably everyone in this room, certainly I'd be first, you know, first to shout out that if I could have it my way, I would love to pray to Jesus. I would love to pray to Jesus and to the Father, to the Holy Spirit. But guess what? Not my will, but yours be done. You know, God's will be done. It's not my realm of authority. But it's the Word of God. And so what we're seeing is shaking the concept that we could pray to Jesus, but there might be something here down the road that could change our mind as we continue to look at these scriptures that folks often use to argue that we ought to be praying to Jesus. So, Acts chapter 9 and verse 13 is another one. Ananias, a New Testament Christian, in Acts 9, verse 13, said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." And he's talking about Saul, who would later become known as Paul. Now, I'm not sure how anyone is getting around to using this text. Because, again, what do we see in the context? All right? As, you know, if we just pull something out, we pull one statement out, we can kind of make it sound like he's starting in on a prayer here. But no, we are dead in the middle of a conversation between the Lord and Ananias. The Lord had told Ananias, he called him, Ananias said, "Here I am, Lord." And he told Ananias to go. All right, to go and to meet with Saul, to go to Damascus to meet with Saul. And Ananias answered. You see that? Ananias answered. So this is an answer, not a prayer. I thought our prayer, you know, was something we offer to God, not something we are answering to God. We're not in the position of answering prayer. Okay? We're in the position of giving the prayer. Ananias is answering. So if this is a prayer, then I've got a serious biblical problem with Ananias because he's answering prayer, and that obviously is, you know, that's ridiculous. So Ananias answered. Answered who? He answered the Lord. He's in a conversation with the Lord. And he said, Lord, I've heard about this man, Saul. He's done a lot of harm. Why are you telling me to go to him? And so that's the idea. That's not a prayer. Now, here's another one. And this might be one of the only legs to stand on, I think, if someone would want to stand. And it's in Acts 1, and this is where Peter, the other apostles, you have 11 apostles total here because Judas has killed himself. And the apostles are about to select another apostle, a 12th apostle, to replace Judas, although they're not going to be doing the selection. It would be the Lord. Now, they pray before doing such an action here in verse 24, and they said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And it is argued that when they say, You, O Lord, that they are referring to Jesus instead of the Father. Well, part of the problem with this is that the Father is also called Lord. Even throughout the New Testament, he is called Lord in other contexts. Just a few chapters later in chapter 4, they pray again to the Lord. And the context there, that's going to be for Lord willing next week. We're going to focus on that prayer. It's very interesting. But the context there, real quickly, is so evident that they are talking to the Father. And it cannot be more clear that they were talking to the Father, and they address him in prayer as Lord. In this context, it's argued that a few verses earlier they used the term the Lord Jesus, and that here later on when they are praying they say, O Lord. And so it's argued that they are talking to Jesus because they had previously called Jesus Lord as well. Well, guess what? The apostles also called the Father Lord and prayed to him as Lord, as we will see, hopefully next week, Lord willing, in chapter 4. So, is there anything to stand on here? It's challenging, especially under the pressure of the biblical record. Of which, after this fact of Acts 1, you find in the book of Acts all prayer directed to the Father. You find in the epistles numerous examples of prayer directed to the Father through the name of the Son of God. So, it's something to contemplate. Acts 1, 24 and 25. It's not something that we ought to just toss aside and say this is ridiculous. But we need to consider the entire biblical record. And if this stands alone as something that is opposite of everything else that is taught or exemplified about prayer, then there's a good chance that when they say, You, O Lord, that they are actually talking to the Father in this case. They know that Jesus is Lord. They know that the Father is Lord as well. So that's going to be the challenge. I mentioned earlier, there are two texts primarily used, the stoning of Stephen and Paul's thorn in the flesh, okay? These are the two texts that I personally hear, maybe not you, but I've personally heard more than any to argue that we can pray to Jesus or that we'd have some sort of authority to pray to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, speaks about a thorn in his flesh, okay? Something that's causing him some agony and suffering in his life. And he made the point in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Well, a plead. Well, that's a pretty fitting definition in some circumstances for a prayer. I pleaded with the Lord three times. So this is a very strong argument to use. But we've just kind of taken this out, haven't we? We didn't look at the context at all. So we need to do that. But before we look at the immediate context, 2 Corinthians 12, I want to look at the context of Paul's life. Because we've already run into situations where people were talking to the Lord, and it turned out, in every occasion so far, it's turned out to be a conversation between the Lord and they. Paul is certainly unique as an apostle, as all the apostles were quite unique as far as what they could, or what happened and how the Lord worked with them. Galatians 1 and verse 11, Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul came along a little bit later, didn't he, in Acts chapter 9. And before he was persecuting Christians until the Lord appeared and called him to be an apostle. So what we have in this situation is he's making the point that the gospel that I preached, it didn't come from man. I didn't hear it. I wasn't taught it from a man. I wasn't taught it from another apostle or anyone, any man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's not how I learned the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is an interesting case in that the gospel was revealed to him, the Word of God revealed to him by Jesus himself. So there was previous communication between Paul and Jesus in order for Galatians 1, 11 and 12 to make any sense at all. Also, we have plenty of other examples, like in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, when it says, Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. All right, so here we have another situation in which the Lord speaks directly to Paul. Or how about, let's go ahead and add in his conversion. When Paul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, he's on the road to Damascus, the bright light shined forth, it blinded Paul, even blinded everybody. But he says, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. We have an exchange here, don't we? We have two individuals making an exchange, a conversation. One speaks, the other speaks, then one speaks, and the other speaks. I haven't heard anyone yet try to argue that Paul saying, like, for example, Lord, what do you want me to do, making that statement, I haven't heard anyone try to argue that Paul is saying a prayer. But they like to do that with Stephen, even though he was looking at the face of Jesus Christ when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I've seen folks argue it with Ananias, even though we have a clear exchange of conversation. But I haven't seen anyone argue this. So why not? If we're going to argue Ananias, if you're going to argue Stephen, why not argue this as well? Well, so we have already a number of situations in which Paul has had communication with Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 12, which, by the way, is the beginning of the context of the thorn in the flesh, and he pleaded with the Lord three times. 2 Corinthians 12, he makes the point about the visions and revelations of the Lord. He might be referring some to what other people have had, But certainly in the context, he refers to visions and revelations that he has received. And these are the things that are even different than the things we've already talked about and seen with Jesus communicating with Paul in other scenarios. Like in the fourth verse, the context seems to demand that the man that Paul is referring to in verse 4 of the same chapter is Paul himself. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Okay, and this is under the context of the visions and revelations of the Lord. In the visions and revelations of the Lord of which he is speaking to the church at Corinth, he talks about a man. Context suggests that it is Paul himself, but it doesn't have to be Paul. But if one wants to argue that, we can leave it alone. Nevertheless, context seems to suggest that it is Paul who was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words unlawful for him to utter upon this earth. And so we get to now the more immediate context when he talks about that thorn in his flesh. And again, verse 8, he said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, uh-oh, what just happened there? See, folks quote verse 8. They don't want to touch verse 9 oftentimes. Here's Paul, three times he prays to the Lord. Is he praying to the Lord? In verse 9 he says, and he said to me. This is a context about visions and revelations. And he's already given one example of vision and revelation. Now he's given another example of vision and revelation. This isn't just Paul pleading in prayer and he's directing it to the Lord. That's not it at all. But it's evident from the context of visions and revelations that he's received, and he's giving this example of what has happened to him, and he pleaded with the Lord three times in a particular situation, and it said, he said to me, we have an exchange. This isn't a prayer, this is a conversation. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is a conversation. That doesn't work out too well. And those are the primarily the ones that I've seen. But I want to finish this study up with one more thing. This is something that I don't see brethren arguing about, but it's certainly something I think we should address because there are other scriptures that folks would use, but again, I say not any of my brethren I've ever seen them use. But denominational Christianity uses. And that's the concept of calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the Lord Jesus. Often, I guess that could be used for lots of different things, but more often than not, when you hear about the denominational term, it is the sinner's prayer. And the sinner's prayer, if you don't know, you know, what the sinner's prayer is, you can look, you know, you can Google it, you know, online and you'll see examples of it. And the sinner's prayer, I believe, is always a prayer to Jesus, okay? Specific to Jesus. Now, the issue with calling on the name of the Lord is that there's just too much information in the Word of God for us to be able to come to a conclusion that that concept of calling on the Lord is referring to prayer or referring to a sinner's prayer. Calling on the Lord goes all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. It says, as for Seth, to him a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. And the context is dealing with the idea that men began to turn to the Lord. Men began to acknowledge Him, to follow Him. Not the idea that men begin to pray, But men began to acknowledge. If you look at the Hebrew word that is used here for call, it means to acknowledge, to make mention of, to preach, or to publish. So what were they doing? They were talking of the Lord. They were publishing the Lord. They were preaching the Lord. So this wasn't as yet a time of terrible wickedness. This was a time at that point in which folks were acknowledging God in their life. They were talking about God in their life, talking about God to their friends and family members and these kinds of things. And that's what he means. Then, he says, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. We have this turn to God that's described in the context. And then we have the old example of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 8, where it says that he moved and he pitched his tent. And here at the end of verse 8, it said that he built an altar there to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? He built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. So he built an altar and did what? He didn't do anything upon the altar. He just prayed, because calling the name of the Lord means to pray. I don't think that's the case. I think in this context, calling on the name of the Lord refers to his worship on the altar. He built an altar and he worshiped the Lord on the altar. Now remember, again, the word name, from the Hebrew to the Greek, it never changes. The Hebrew word is Shem for name, and it means honor, authority, character. So the idea of call, we already looked at the Hebrew word for call, means to acknowledge. It's not the word for prayer. It's not the word for petition. It's not the word for plea or request, as the word prayer would be. It is the word for acknowledge. It is the word for publish. So Abraham acknowledged the name, acknowledged the honor. He built an altar and he acknowledged the honor of the Lord. He published the honor and the authority and the character of the Lord. This is a term for worship. This is a term for an act of obedience. Okay? When we come together, we can say similarly. We come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, we come together to worship. We come together to call on the name of the Lord. We are here to do what? To publish the praise and glory and honor and authority of Christ. And so that is how the term is used in the Old Testament. And I believe we'll see that that's how the term is used in the New Testament. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, which is the key text that many use for the sinner's prayer today. Romans 10, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul is quoting from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. Now, Peter quotes this as well. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. Now, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, so, folks, Paul is talking about the sinner's prayer. Well, what does Paul know about the sinner's prayer? What does Paul know about salvation? Well, he knows everything about salvation because, you know, he came to salvation himself. We can look in the book of Romans and we can see that he talks about repentance. He talks about confession. He talks about confession in chapter 9 and verse 10. Chapter 6, he dedicates to the idea of our burial with Christ and putting to death sins, being baptized with him. So, I guess if we want to just throw out everything else that he teaches in the book of Romans about salvation, then we could accept Romans 10:13 as a means of salvation. I wouldn't feel right about throwing out the rest of the scriptures, though. So, we know how Paul was saved, don't we? We do. We have an example of it. We see it all in the book of Acts. We see it from beginning to end, how he came to salvation. And in Acts 9 and verse 11, the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now, this is what the Lord had said to Ananias. And so he told Ananias, you need to go to him. You need to go to this man, Saul, for behold, he is praying. Now, there's a sinner's prayer if I've ever heard one. All right? He is praying. He is certainly sorry for what he did to the Lord. He didn't believe the Lord. And then, boom, on the road to Damascus, he knew the Lord. And so here he is. He is in this house of Judas, and he is praying. Well, there's a saved individual if I've ever seen one denominational-wise, but we'll find out here later on in the Word of God that he's not saved. He can pray all that he wants. If he's not going to call on the name of the Lord, if he's not going to acknowledge Christ's authority, what has Christ commanded me to do? What do I need to do according to the word of Christ? If he hasn't called on the name of the Lord, then he's not saved. So, let's see here. I'll skip ahead. So in chapter 9 and verse 6, it says that he was trembling on the road to Damascus and astonished, and he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." See, I think it'd be more simple, right? What do you want me to do, Lord? Say the sinner's prayer. You can do it right now. You can be saved right this instant. No. He says, "Rise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so he does so. What is he told? Ananias comes through the door. As Paul recounts it in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias shows up. He sees Saul. What does he say? He says in verse 16 of Acts 22, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's how we call on the name of the Lord. Is it just baptism? Well, no, it's not just baptism. We saw from the example of Seth's generation or the example of Abraham that calling on the name of the Lord referred to an act of true servitude, an act of obedience, an act of obeying God's word, God's authority in what was commanded. And what was commanded? When Jesus came out of the grave, what did he say to his apostles? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things of which I have commanded you." And what did he command them? Well, Mark 16:16. He told them, "He who believes, of those you go out and teach to these apostles," he said, "he who believes and is baptized will be saved." If you notice the tenses, see, a lot of my Calvinist friends, what are they going to say? They're going to say that he's already been saved. His baptism is, I don't know, I guess it's pretty much nothing. Because he's already been saved. But what does Ananias say? He says, "Arise and be baptized." Why are you waiting? Why don't, Paul, you've already been saved. Next year, we'll dump you in a bathtub. You know, next year, sometime in which we've got a pool of water here, we'll get you in. It's no big deal, you've already been baptized. No, what's the urgency here? He says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Take this to the English teacher, as long as she's not a Calvinist, okay? Take this to the English teacher, and she will tell you what it means, but you already know what it means, okay? "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." This demands by necessary inference a forced conclusion that his sins had yet to be washed away, even though he was praying and he was a sinner of all sinners and he was praying and he was praying and he was praying, and Jesus gave his own testimony that he was praying. And he told Ananias, he said, "You need to go to him." And this is what Ananias says by the word of the Holy Spirit: "And wash away your sins." It hadn't happened yet. Calling. Okay, here we have this present tense. Not that he'd already done it. Not that he'd said some sinner's prayer. He had already called on the name of the Lord, and so now this baptism is just some sort of outward showing, you know, of what's already happened. That's not what we see in the Word of God. So, this idea of calling on the name of the Lord is going to be an example. Like I said, I haven't heard brethren use it. But it's going to be one of the arguments that people would use to say, we can pray to Jesus. We should pray to Jesus because even, you know, we even have the sinner's prayer, which is directed to Jesus. So hopefully these things were sufficient to be able to show that calling on the name of the Lord is not what is taught in denominationalism today, but it's something altogether different. And when Paul told the Romans about the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, he wasn't talking to them about a sinner's prayer, because Paul knew how to be saved. Paul knew what it meant to call on the name of the Lord, because that's what Ananias told him. So when he told Romans, you need to call on the name of the Lord, he knew what that meant, because Ananias told him many years ago, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So those are, these are pretty much all the things I've ever seen anyway that folks use to say that we should pray to Jesus. So what we're going to be doing next week, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, is we've got a lot else to deal with. We've got to look at examples after the ascension of Christ. How did people pray? How did the New Testament church pray? We need to see those examples. Was it directed to Jesus, to the Father, something else? What is it? We're going to look at those things. And I believe there's plenty of examples of that. We're going to see some other interesting things. I believe we have got to talk about songs. All right? Now let us have a little talk with Jesus. All right? Remember that song? So we've got to talk about songs. What can we do as far as songs? What authority do we have as far as songs about Jesus, songs directed to Jesus, songs that are basically a prayer to Jesus? Are those acceptable in song form? We've got plenty of things to talk about, and I look forward to dealing with those things with you. If there's anyone here this evening who's yet to acknowledge the invitation call of the gospel in their life, then we certainly encourage you and invite you to come forward so that we can help you understand what you must do to be saved. Come forward while together we stand and sing.